The Fall of Man, the 25th talk in a series on Romans, was presented by Jack Crabtree on January 24, 2010, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2010. Gutenberg College is a non-profit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
If you're using my translation, we're going to be in part 13. In your standard Bible, that would be chapter 5, starting with verse 12, and perhaps we'll finish the chapter. On the edition of the translation that you may have in front of you, I call this section 4, the fourth section of the very first portion of the book of Romans. I'm going to treat it differently. I don't think it's a separate section. I think it actually is the tail end of section 3, so that you can divide section 3 into two subsections, and the logic of that actually makes sense. And what do I mean by that? What is he doing in section 3? The whole first part of Romans, what I have called portion one, the whole first part of it is focused on the issue of the fact that we are, who believe in Jesus, are dikaios in God's eyes, apart from, independent of our keeping the Mosaic covenant. I mean, that this is review, but what I've been arguing is that part of the issue that he's focused on is the issue that was very, very hotly debated and a current issue in the time of Paul, and that is, as a Gentile, do I need to live like a Jew in order to be all right with God? And there's a whole school of thought, a party that he calls the circumcision party in some context, that argued that yes, indeed, God gave the law. The purpose of the law was to teach us what righteousness is. How can you be a bona fide disciple of Jesus who will inherit the blessing of Abraham and be justified in God's eyes and get eternal life if you don't pursue the righteousness in the law? Surely you need to do that. Very understandable position from a certain perspective. Paul thinks they don't quite understand what the significance of Jesus' death on the cross was and what that did to changing our perspective on the law. So in Romans, in the first part of Romans, that's always in the background, I think. Do we need to live like Jews in order to inherit eternal life? And the answer he's giving is no. Belief in Jesus, and that alone, independently of whether or not we keep the Mosaic covenant, is quite sufficient to make us children of God, children of Abraham, who will inherit his blessing. And that's really been in the background to everything that he's been arguing. So when we get to section 3, that is still in the background, I think. In the first part, in part 12, the first part of section 3, so part 12 in my translation, 5, 1 through 11, Paul targets or focuses on what is the future destiny, what is the standing, what's the state of the person who believes in Jesus. He's going to get life. He has the hope of glory. In other words, the blessing, the final ultimate blessing of Abraham that has been promised is going to belong to the one who believes in Jesus. He doesn't ever really say it outright in the first 11 verses, but I think implicit in what he's saying is it's the one who believes in Jesus who has that hope. It's the one who believes in Jesus who has a boast in God, who's a child of Abraham, not the one who believes in Jesus if he keeps the covenant, if he keeps the law. That's going to become explicit once again in this section, the second half. So I think I put them together because I think throughout all of section 3 here, all of chapter 5, is devoted to the question of highlighting, dramatizing, focusing on, and emphasizing the fact that it's Jesus and Jesus alone who's the focal point and is the center of God's saving purposes, in contrast to the Mosaic covenant. I'll read this here in a second, and notice how he ends this section. After focusing on Jesus being God's answer to the condemnation that we find embodied in Adam, he then comes back to the question, what about the covenant then? Why does he even raise that question? Why has that even come to mind in this context, except that in the background all along has been, is God's saving purpose centered in the Mosaic covenant? That's what the Jews have said. That's what his Jewish contemporaries would think. And he's proposing an alternative. No, it's centered in Jesus. This man Jesus is the center of God's saving purposes. And if you have Jesus and believe in Jesus, that's sufficient. You don't also need to add the Mosaic covenant on the top of that. So that's what this whole chapter 5 of Romans, what I've called section 3, is really all about. So let's look at part 13, starting with 5:12. So then, just as in view of one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and in this way death spread to all men because all sinned, now up to the time of the covenant sin was in the world. Sin is not registered when there is no covenant, but death nevertheless reigned from Adam to the time of Moses, even upon those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's transgression, he who is the prototype of what was about to come. But it is not the case that as the transgression, so also the gift. For if by the transgression of the one man the many died, much more certainly did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus the Messiah, prevail with respect to the many. Furthermore, the gift is not like that which arises through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, judgment is the divine response that comes by virtue of one transgression leading to condemnation. But on the other hand, the gift of grace is the divine response that comes by virtue of many transgressions leading to a just penalty. So if by the transgression of the one death reigned through that one, much more certainly those who receive the prevailing reality of grace, that is, of the gift of dikaiosune, will reign in life through the one, Jesus, the Messiah. So then, just as in connection with the one transgression there was condemnation for all men, so also in connection with the one just punishment there was dikaiosis leading to life for all men. For just as in connection with the disobedience of the one man the many were classed as sinners, so also in connection with the obedience of the one man the many will be classed as dikaios. Now the covenant came in alongside to the end that transgression might increase. But where sin increased, grace overwhelmingly prevailed, to the effect that just as sin reigned, leading to death, so also grace, in the form of dikaiosune, might reign, leading to life in the final age, in view of Jesus, the Messiah, our Lord. This is an incredibly dense passage theologically. There's all kinds of theology just alluded to and kind of in between the lines of this passage. So I don't know how far we're going to get. Also, this is dense with respect to my heresies. So we're going to hit several of my heresies in just this one chapter alone, or half a chapter. The basic structure of this is really pretty simple. He interrupts himself only to return to his main point down in 39:1, that would be 5:18, chapter 5, verse 18, but in my paragraph 39:1, that's the point of this whole section. So then, just as in connection with the one transgression of Adam, there was condemnation for all men, so also in connection with the one just punishment of Jesus, there was dikaiosis, or the leading to us being dikaios, leading to life for all men. For just as in connection with the disobedience of the one man, Jesus, the many were classed as sinners, so also in connection with the obedience of the one man, Jesus, who is obedient to the point of death on the cross, the many will be classed as dikaios. That's the very, very simple, straightforward, forceful point that this whole part 13 is about. One man embodies the problem of mankind, his ultimate problem. One man embodies God's response of mercy to solve that problem for all of mankind. And why is that significant? Because it ain't the law. Adam represents the problem. It's not the Mosaic covenant that represents our solution. It's Jesus who represents our solution. And that's his fundamental point throughout this whole section, is to talk about the centrality of Jesus to answering the problem of divine wrath against human sin leading to our condemnation. And in a word, that's all this section is saying. That strikes us as being kind of a little trivial, because that's like graffiti for us. Jesus saves. You know, you read that on all the subway walls. But at the time in which Paul is writing this, this is revolutionary, absolutely radical. Because to all of Paul's contemporaries, it's the law that is the heart of God's response to save us and to allow us to save ourselves. So to say that this man Jesus is the central is central to God's purposes to save us is a revolutionary and radically different idea. But that's what he's trying to stress and highlight throughout this section. Now, let me start off by talking about what this passage is not talking about. And the reason I take the time to do that is because even though this theory and this theology and this doctrine is fundamentally a Calvinistic doctrine in the context of the Calvinistic tradition, it has affected all of us, I think, no matter who the Bible teacher is. If they look at this section, you can see the effects of the doctrine of federal headship on the way they look at this passage. So let me talk about what the doctrine of federal headship is. And remember, my contention is I don't think it's right, and I don't think it's what Paul is saying here. The doctrine of federal headship and the doctrine of original sin that goes along with it basically argues that when God created the world, he created Adam to be what they call our federal head. And what they mean by our federal head is that Adam was created in an established relationship in the mind of God to you and me, such that, and all of the rest of mankind, such that every individual human being throughout all time, throughout all of history, had Adam appointed as his or her representative. So Adam was facing a challenge and was facing a temptation and was facing a choice that every human being is going to be held accountable for. How will I be assessed in the light of Adam's choice? Adam's choice just is my choice. Whatever Adam chooses in the original state in the garden, that might as well be me choosing it, because he's delegated, as if he were delegated by me to make that choice on my behalf. Now, of course, I wasn't around to delegate him, so he doesn't have that authority on my account, but God has given him that authority on my account. That is, you, Adam, will choose for all of mankind and every individual human being for all time. So he is our federal head, is the way they describe that. Well, what happened in the garden? Adam chose disobedience. He chose to transgress. So given that he chose to transgress, Adam's sin was your sin and my sin. So for all practical purposes, before I'm even conceived and brought into the world, I am guilty of the very transgression of Adam himself, because he was appointed to make a choice for me on my behalf. So sometimes they call that original sin. That's one of the theories of original sin. What was the original sin for which I am accountable? The sin of Adam himself. Okay, I hope that's clear. Then they go on, because notice that the way And by the way, this passage is the passage that anyone who believes in federal headship is going to come to support their doctrine and tell you this is what Paul is saying. Notice that in this passage, it then goes on to talk about there was not only the one man Adam, but there's also the one man Jesus. And we are, the passage says, we are classed, just as we were classed as sinners in Adam, we are classed as righteous in Jesus. So how do they take that? How do they understand that? Just as Adam was our federal head, the federal head of mankind, Jesus becomes the federal head of the elect, or if you will, of all those who are believers, who all those who believe in Jesus. That by belief in Jesus, I become baptized into Jesus, that is, I become placed under his federal headship, is the way you'd understand it in this context. So now Jesus is my federal head, because I have been placed in him. So his act of obedience now becomes my act of obedience. And they glory, the doctrine glories in the symmetry of that. The unrighteousness and transgression of Adam is imputed to every individual human being. The righteousness and the obedience of Jesus is imputed to everyone who believes in Jesus. And by imputation, they mean it's not like you really did it, but it's going to be considered as if you really did it. So the imputation of Christ's righteousness, it's not that you really are in the very fabric of your being righteous, but God is going to look at you as if you were really righteous, because it has been imputed to you as righteousness, just as it was imputed to you as unrighteousness when Adam chose to be disobedient. I won't take the time to read it again, but there's a lot of phrases, especially in the original King James and a lot of English translations, there are a lot of phrases throughout this chapter where if you have that doctrine in the back of your mind, you go, oh yeah, okay, that's what's being said. That could be what Paul is saying. So it's easy to see how that doctrine might find support in this passage, if indeed that's what Paul had in mind, and if indeed that's what he was thinking. But I don't think that's what Paul's thinking. And let me point out some of the problems. There are three problems in particular. One is a moral and philosophical problem. I don't think that moral guilt is the sort of thing that can be imputed to someone else. I'm not even sure righteousness is the sort of thing that can be imputed to someone else. Not meaningfully. I can't be guilty because you have done something wrong, or my father has done something wrong, or my child has done something wrong, or my grandfather has done something wrong. Moral guilt is the kind of thing that attaches to the agent of immoral action. The agent of transgression, the agent of sin, the agent of disobedience, they are guilty for what they have perpetrated. But that can't be shared. That can't be passed on. It can't be inherited. It can't be attached to someone else other than the one who's guilty. It's not that kind of thing. Possessions can be shared and passed on. Money can be shared and passed on. There are things in this world that can be passed on, but guilt is not one of them. So I think there's inherently a moral and philosophical difficulty in the very nature of the doctrine itself. I just have to ask myself, does that make any sense? Adam, how many thousands of years ago, made a choice that God is going to hold me morally accountable for? I don't think so. I don't think that a moral and just God can do that, because the morality and justice that we have been tutored in doesn't allow for that kind of transfer. Maybe this is the same problem, but I'll call it the theological problem. The theological problem is it doesn't match what we read in the Bible itself, quite apart from whatever my independent moral and philosophical scruples might be. As I read the Bible wouldn't even seem to support that kind of transference of guilt. Take, for example, Deuteronomy 24:16. This is God's law. This is God revealing his will to Israel, instructing Israel how he wants them to behave, how he wants them to conduct themselves, how he wants them to think about things. Deuteronomy 24:16 reads, "Fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin." This is God instructing Israel in his sense of guilt, of condemnation, of blame, of justice. And what is God's standard of justice? Each person needs to be put to death for his or her own sin. Don't be taking the guilt of a son or a father and attaching it to the child or the father and blame them for that and punish them for that. Everyone needs to be blamed for that which really belongs to them and only that. We also have, and this is a little bit more subtle and technical, and I hope I can make this clear, but we have an exegetical problem in this passage. Notice that he says in the first sentence of this part 13, 37:1, that would be chapter 5, verse 12. "So then, just as in view of one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and in this way death spread to all men, because all sinned." So he's talking about the spread of death to all of mankind. And to what does he attribute the spread of death to all of mankind? Because all sinned. Okay, now federal headship would say, oh yeah, but you understand what that means. We all sinned in Adam. We all sinned the sin of Adam. That's how we all sinned. And that was the source of death for all of us. Okay, that's possible. But then look at how he goes on. Now, up to the time of the covenant, sin was in the world. Sin is not registered when there is no covenant. But death nevertheless reigned from Adam to the time of Moses, even upon those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's transgression. He who is the prototype of what was about to come. So Paul is acknowledging that there was a whole span of human history from the time of Adam until the time of Moses where generation after generation after generation of human beings had not sinned in what he calls the likeness of Adam's transgression. I'm not exactly sure. I've never heard someone who teaches the doctrine of federal headship deal with this passage. I don't know what they have to say about that. But how can they not have sinned in the likeness of Adam's transgression when their own doctrine says they sinned in the identity of Adam's transgression? They sinned the very sin of Adam himself. So is Paul thinking in terms of federal headship when he writes this? The classic doctrine is intended to say, if you're born into the world and if by some strange accident you live a sinless life, a perfect life, and you don't ever transgress at all, you're still guilty. Why are you still guilty? Because Adam sinned. I mean, that's the spirit of the doctrine, is to say it doesn't really make any difference how you and I live, because we're ultimately being blamed not for something that we do or did, but we're being blamed for something that Adam did. Well, if Paul is thinking along those lines, what a strange thing to do, to carve out of history a class of people that he believes have not sinned in the likeness of Adam's offense. Nevertheless, they stood condemned. Now, probably what they're going to do is say, see, that proves federal headship. They hadn't transgressed, and yet God held them accountable. Why? Well, they held them accountable because they were in Adam. But that's not what he said in the first sentence. So then, just as in view of one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and in this way death spread to all men because all sinned. In other words, if the imputation of sin amounts to the same thing as the person actually sinning, now maybe it does, maybe it doesn't, but grant me that for a second, that imputing Adam's sin to me amounts to the same thing as me doing the sin. If that's the case, then there's no such thing as a generation or more of people who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's offense, because Adam's sin being imputed to them amounts to the same thing as them sinning. So there's no one who has not sinned in the likeness of Adam's offense, on their theory, because Adam's sin was imputed to them, and on the assumption that that amounts to the same thing as them sinning, then all of mankind has sinned without exception. On the other hand, if the imputation of sin is different than that person actually sinning, so yes, sin is imputed to them, but they have not actually sinned, so maybe there are generations of people from Adam to Moses who have not actually sinned. But in that case, 37:1 is in direct conflict with federal headship theory, because it says death spread to all men because all sinned. Not because sin was imputed to them, but because all sinned. You can't have it both ways. Either sin is imputed, or all of mankind has sinned, and that's different than us sinning, or they're the same thing. If they're the same thing, then where are these people who have not sinned in the likeness of Adam's offense? If they're not the same thing, then why does Paul say all mankind has sinned? And that's why death spread. So, in other words, and sorry that it's so technical, but Paul doesn't seem to be thinking in terms of federal headship theory, because if he were, he couldn't have written this paragraph, I would contend. Okay, so shifting gears then, what is Paul talking about in this section? We just automatically read this section and go, he's talking about the fall. But what I would like to maintain is the fall of mankind is a fictional concept. There is no biblical concept of the fall of mankind. Adam and Eve in the garden did not instigate a fall. Something else was going on, and I would like to talk about that for a while. Let me read the Genesis account that is typically understood to be the fall. And as I read through here, be looking for, where does the text say that mankind fell? Because I don't think you'll find it. Starting with chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, "You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Okay, we can't get into that whole passage, but what I would like to suggest is we don't have God having created a morally good man and a morally good woman who were morally perfect, who then on one fateful day made some tragic choice that actually caused themselves and all of their progeny to be sinful. That's not what the text is describing. I mean, notice that you don't have any indication in the text of any kind of before and after cataclysmic break in reality. You don't have life without death and then a break and now all of a sudden death begins, I would argue. You don't have a world that is made anti-entropic. The concept of entropy from physics, where the whole created order is made to wind down and not go on forever, but to finally run out of steam and collapse into a stew of a lukewarm stew. It's not anti-entropic, and then all of a sudden you have this big Nike swoosh in the Genesis account where all the laws of physics are transformed and everything is different and everything is new. And whereas once everything was eternal and made to last forever, now all of a sudden everything has become mortal. Everything has become entropic. Everything is dying. There's no indication of any kind of cataclysmic change in the universe here. I think that's curious if that's what in fact happened. Instead, what do we have? We have a test. God made this man and woman, and he put in the garden the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why is it named that? I think it's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because the question is, here is man. Is he good or is he evil? Be he good or be he evil? We're going to find out. And how are we going to find out? I'm going to put this garden in this tree in the center of the garden, and I'm going to command him not to eat of it, and let's see how he does. Let's see what he does with that. So when Adam and Eve eat of the tree of the knowledge of the tree of knowledge and good and evil, what happens in the eating of the tree? Adam and Eve find out, we find out, the world finds out, in a sense, God finds out, but he already knew, but in a sense, he finds out concretely that mankind is evil. He was created that way. He was created a rebel against God. He was created for the purpose of being the object of God's redemption. Jesus redeeming mankind is not plan B. It's not an afterthought. It's not God trying to make the best of a bad situation. God doesn't go, oh, rats, now what am I going to do? God is from the very beginning planning on creating a world with a rebellious race of people who are magnificent creatures, but they are evil creatures in rebellion against God. And his purpose is in the end to redeem them and bring them into an eternal kingdom that will be eternal, that is created to be eternal, which is the end point of all of his purposes. And Genesis is simply the beginning of that drama and that story and that the outworking of that purpose, of God's saving purposes. So when Satan comes to Eve, he exploits the meaning of the label on the tree and distorts the meaning of it. This is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Satan says to Eve, what I'm suggesting to you is that what that tree is all about, and the reason it's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, is God doesn't really want you to not eat from it. What God really wants you to do is to see that it's just like all the other trees, and the fruit is just like the fruit on all the other trees. I would argue that there's nothing to suggest that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is a different kind of tree from the trees right next to it. If they're apricots, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil are apricots. If they're apples, it's an apple. If they're grapes, it's a grape. I don't know what they are, but whatever they are, so is the fruit on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's why Eve says she saw that it was good to eat and that it was a delight to the eyes. How did she know that? From experience. Because she'd been eating that same fruit off the trees right next to it for however long before this fateful day. She knew from experience that it was good for food and a delight to the eyes. God had arbitrarily designated this one tree a tree that you shall not eat of. Well, what an incredible dilemma for a human being. I know it's good to eat. I don't know why I can't eat it. All I know is that God told me not to eat it. And Satan comes along and says, I know why he told you not to eat it. Because he doesn't want you to remain dependent and childish and unsophisticated forever. He doesn't want you just listening to him and being obedient to him and following his instructions. He wants you to think for yourself. Can't you see that it's good to eat? Can't you see that it's going to taste good? You can make that decision on your own. You don't have to be dependent upon God to be making that kind of decision. So in the day that you decide to step out and think for yourself and be autonomous and transgress God's will, in the day that you do that, you will become truly wise. In fact, you will be like God himself in the wisdom that you display on that day. And that was the lie that seems to have taken Eve in. Yeah, that makes sense. It's good to eat. It's a delight to the eyes. If I decide on my own that I should eat that, on that day I will become wise like God in knowing good and evil from my own perspective, from within myself, rather than having to have God tell me what the difference between good and evil is. So she succumbed to the temptation, as did Adam, and they ate. And God announces later, on the day that they did that, yes, they have become like God in knowing good and evil, but not in a good sense, as Satan suggested, but in a bad sense. They have demonstrated themselves insensitive to and unconcerned about the will of God. That is of no consequence to them. They are rebels. They are evil. They are immoral. So this tree tested them, and this tree found them out. The tree found out that they were rebels against God and therefore unworthy of life and deserving of condemnation and death. So How does that get played out in the account? God says, I can't let him eat of the tree of life any longer then. Again, is the tree of life magical fruit? In the light of everything else we know in the Bible, that can't be right. That can't be what's going on. If there is magical fruit in the garden, then geneticists could save us. Botanists could save us. Just reproduce that magical fruit and we'll have eternal life. Do any of us really believe that? The tree was of life was just as symbolic as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Probably the same kind of fruit, maybe a different kind of fruit, but what it symbolized, and I think they had been eating of the tree of life prior to this day, what it symbolized was the life-giving, the commitment of God himself to supply life to them. As long as they were eating of the tree of life, they were celebrating and representing to themselves the fact that God, the life-giver, was granting life to them. So on the day he cut them off from eating of the tree of life, God was indicating to them, you are doomed to destruction. I have no commitment to keep you in existence. I am not going to grant life to you. Life does not belong to you. You failed the test, demonstrating that you are a rebel against me, and rebels against me deserve death, not life. Which explains why there was the prediction that God made. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. He doesn't mean by that that they're going to drop over of a heart attack or a hemorrhage. What he means by that is, on the day that you eat of it, you seal your fate. You now live under the doom of destruction, because you have shown that you are not worthy of life. So nothing in the Genesis account suggests that the traditional view that God created human beings, good creatures, and put them in the world, and then lo and behold, they just made this crazy, wild choice to decide to be evil instead, and that choice actually caused them, made them be evil in a way that they weren't before. I mean, we all probably sense the problem with that traditional view. If Adam and Eve truly were perfect, then where did that desire, inclination, orientation to disobey God come from? How could that have even been thinkable to them if they were truly good, if they were morally perfect? The reason that is not a problem in the Genesis account is because it's not claiming that they were morally perfect. They were what God had made them to be, and the tree of life, tree of the knowledge of good and evil shows them for what they are. They're people who actually can entertain the idea that transgressing the will of God, maybe that would be wise. Maybe transgressing the will of God would be a good thing. I want to do that. I should do that. I ought to do that. That's an evil sentiment, not a good sentiment, not a righteous sentiment, certainly not a perfect sentiment. So when we get to Romans here, the idea that through one man's sin entered into the world, like the first sentence then, so then, just as in view of one man's sin entered into the world and death through sin, how did sin enter the world through the one man, Adam? Through his transgression? No, through his creation. The day Adam was created, sin entered into the world. It would be really odd in view of the Genesis account, if it was his choice through which sin and death entered the world, then why is it Adam and not Eve? Because if actually eating of the fruit somehow caused a cosmic change where there used to be no death and now there is death, there used to be no sin and now there is sin, then what a delayed response? The eating of the fruit by Eve didn't quite do it, but the eating of the fruit by Adam did? I don't think that makes any sense. That's not Paul's point. Paul's point is not that they engaged in this act that created evil. Paul's point is that Adam is the emblem of everything that's wrong with mankind. Adam, the man, was a transgressor. Adam, the man, was a rebel. Adam, the man, is quite willing to transgress the will of God. And we, as men, mankind, humans, are just like him. That's what he's saying in the end of 37. Sin is not registered when there is no covenant, but death nevertheless reigned from Adam to the time of Moses, even upon those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's transgression, he who is the prototype of what was about to come. Now, a lot of people want to argue that what Paul is saying there is that Adam is like a type of Christ, and that who was to come was Jesus in response to Adam. But I don't think the syntax works very well that way. That doesn't make any sense in the sentence. What he's getting at is, why did these people from Adam until Moses die, even though they had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's transgression? Because they were made of the same stuff that Adam was. He was the prototype of everything that they are. So if Adam showed himself to be a rebel, willing to be disobedient to God, then all those people were rebels, willing and ready to be disobedient to God as well. There may not have been any commandment to transgress to show obviously and explicitly that that's what they were, but that is what they were, Paul is saying, and the doom and destruction of death hung over their heads just as much as after the Mosaic Covenant. So that what he's getting at is Adam had an explicit commandment of God of what he's not supposed to do. Moses gave Israel a set of explicit commandments of God of what they are not supposed to do. The people in between, God had not given explicit commandments to them telling them what they weren't supposed to do. Does it mean they're blameless? Does it mean they're guiltless? Does it mean there's no condemnation for them? He says, no, death nevertheless reigned. Even though they had not transgressed an explicit commandment of God, nevertheless, because Adam was the prototype of all of mankind to come after him, they were doomed to the same fate that Adam was. They're the same rebel that he was. Let's see. Maybe I should pause here, because I've said a lot, and I don't know if we're going to be able to get much further. So let me take your questions or comments now. If there aren't any, then we can go a little bit further into the text, but I want to make sure there's plenty of time to respond to what I've said.
Very thought-provoking.
Good.
I have been under the impression that the way Satan drove a wedge in the original temptation was to get Eve to mistrust God's intentions toward her and toward them. Would you comment on that in light of what you've just said?
Yeah, I don't know if I've thought about that enough. That may very well be. I mean, that certainly seems plausible. Just the very question itself, has God said you can't eat of every tree?
And he explicitly contradicts, basically calls God a liar.
Yeah. Well, and he does do that. I mean, there's no question that he calls God a liar, because he says straight out, you will not die. That where I am prepared to adjust my thinking about that is, yes, he probably is driving a wedge between, or maybe not driving a wedge, but calling into question the goodness of God. The question is, what does he do with it, and how does he use that, having done that? I think in the past I've thought that he called that into question in order to get her to start doubting God, so that she would act no longer believing in the goodness of God. But maybe instead the way to understand the account is he asks, would that be good of God to disallow you from eating of this good thing? I mean, that wouldn't be like God, would it? To which she would agree. Yeah, that wouldn't be like God, would it? Therefore, he doesn't really want to prohibit it in the end, does he? Maybe, let me offer an alternative theory to you, Eve. He really doesn't mean don't eat of it. He just wants to say don't eat of it so that you on your own can act on your own against his explicit commandment and against his express will. That's really what he wants you to do, because in his goodness, he would never keep this from you. So, I mean, we all recognize that in our own lives as well. I mean, the attractiveness of the first one is we recognize the way in which the tempter really does get us to doubt the goodness of God in order to get us to take care of ourselves, because we really can't trust God to take care of ourselves. So that makes that a very plausible reading of the passage. But it's equally plausible. I mean, the other one is there's all these good things out there. Surely God would not deny that of me. He doesn't really want me to obey him. He really wants me to go after that which in my estimation is good. So I think I am more inclined at this point to take it that way. But yeah. You
know. That was the Green Lady's temptation.
Exactly. Yeah, if any of you have read, is it called Paralandra? Is that the title of the book? Paralandra. I couldn't help thinking about that as I was going through this passage again, that I think something like what I'm suggesting is how Lewis is, I don't know if he's actually interpreting Genesis that way, but he's reconstructing the temptation account in keeping with my reading of Genesis right here. Exactly.
Okay. Oh, a couple of Flora questions here. So the tree of good and evil, the purpose of that was mainly just to prove that mankind had free will. We could either go with God or against God.
No, I don't think so. I think it's to prove that they're evil. See, what's the advantage of the doctrine of the fall? The advantage of the doctrine of fall is that if you have the perspective that it would be absolutely wrong of God to have created a human being evil from the get-go, then how are we going to let God off the hook? Well, let's say that God didn't create man evil from the get-go. Let's say that he created him good. And what made man evil? Man did. Man, in our freedom, in our autonomy, made a choice that actually caused us to be evil. And we wouldn't have been evil if we hadn't made that autonomous choice to choose evil. That's the traditional view that emphasizes human autonomy to start with and rejects the idea that God could actually be the creator and author of evil in any sense whatsoever. And so in order to maintain those two things, the doctrine of the fall is a device that does that. But I already reject both of those things. It's not a problem to me for God to be the author and creator of evil, because I think that's the God that the Bible presents to us. I think I quoted Isaiah last week. I am God, whatever. I create light, I create darkness. I create good, I create evil. I mean, God is the author of everything that happens in history, everything that happens in my life, everything that happens in everybody's life throughout all time. God is directly the author of that. He has scripted all of history down to the final detail. So if that's the God of the Bible, there's no problem to me for God to have scripted the story, the drama of history, such that mankind is created in rebellion from the get-go. And the garden simply reveals that at the very beginning of the story. Okay, here's what we're dealing with. Mankind is a disobedient rebel. And what was my other one? Autonomy. And the other thing is, as I saw last week, we're not autonomous. God makes us freely choose what we freely choose. So even here in the garden, even if you can make I'm not denying that Adam freely chose what he chose, and Eve freely chose what she chose. Yes, they chose that in their freedom. Why did they choose that rather than to obey? because the creature that God was creating through the choices that he was creating in them were rebels. Why was he creating rebels? Because that's the story. That's the narrative of human history, is a narrative of a creator God coming and redeeming evil rebels and turning them into glorious servants in the final analysis. That's the plot line of all of history.
Okay, so. And on the tree of life, so even if like we found the Garden of Eden and had Logan created a version while I ran in and grabbed some fruit, we still wouldn't have a forever terrestrial life.
No,
that was not the purpose of
it. I don't think so, because I don't think it's a magical fruit. I think it's only symbolic. By now, it's rotten.
I understand the what is being offered to Eve there is moral autonomy. That it's, you know, you said you're not going to have to ask God permission to do anything. You're not going to ask him what's right and wrong. Just do what you want. You decide what's right. And it's sort of that creepy lust for power and lust for unaccountability.
In the name of wisdom and sophistication. Exactly.
I'm not sure I understand that part, but the lie that you will not die is like saying God will not die you.
Right.
I mean, because I think God's warning was not, it's just the natural order of things. If you eat this, you'll die. Like, it's poison, so to speak. I think his promise was, if you eat that, I will punish you. Right?
Right. Those are different, right?
I mean, the death will be an act of God.
Exactly.
Not natural consequences of chemistry.
Right.
So is the lie there, God's really a pussycat? He didn't want to hurt anyone. Or is it once you reach that point, you'll be able to argue with him, you have no right to kill me? Is he saying at that point you have reached moral equality, and so he won't have a foot to stand on when he wants to condemn you? I mean,
I'd have to think about that, maybe, but I think even more directly, though, it's challenging the implications of the goodness of God. The lie is, God in his goodness would never restrict you. God in his goodness would never put up boundaries and ask you not to cross them. If there's some reason to cross the boundary, surely God would never tell you no. If there's anything out there that looks good to you, surely God would not deny it to you. Anything that's good for you, go after it. Go get it. Have it. Don't be taking your cues from God. That's so childlike. It's so childish. It's so infantile. Grow up. Become wise. Become sophisticated. Become mature. And take responsibility for your own choices. You know what's good and what's not good. If you think it's good, go get it. That's the lie, I think.
I think the lie's worse than that. Because there's something about those things that have a scent of acceptability. A sort of like, well, it's not so terrible to be one to be self-determining. It's not so terrible to want to exploit your intelligence and your strength to the greatest degree.
Yeah, it's not that.
Okay.
It's being self-determining even to the point of ignoring God, ignoring his will, ignoring his instruction, ignoring his truth, ignoring his revelation. Don't bother with that. That may have been fine when you were an infant, but grow up. See, I think that's the subtle lie. I mean, there's another lie. The other lie is just flat-out contradiction. You will not die. nonsense. That's exactly what God said, and that's exactly what happened.
More on this later.
Okay.
What is it? I didn't understand the part when he, after they eat of the fruit, and God says he has become one of us. What is that implying? In what way?
Let me retranslate that. That's very confusing the way most English translations have it. I mean, it's confusing anyway. But then Yahweh God said, "Behold, the man has become like one from us, knowing good and evil. So now we must take care lest he reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat, as if he shall live forever." Therefore, Yahweh God sent him away from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he had been taken. The point is that the next sentence is, why did he kick him out of the garden? Because he wasn't going to let him eat of the tree of life. I've always read that in the past as there's this magical fruit, and God is just desperate that they might take a bite of that magical fruit that's going to give them eternal life in spite of God, and then God's stuck with a sinner forever. And then he just isn't going to let that happen. He just doesn't want that to happen. But I don't think that's what he's saying. I think what he's saying is, okay, even Adam knows that he's naked. Even Adam knows that he is shamed. Even Adam knows that he stands condemned. So it's very important now that we stop letting him eat of the tree of life. That can't be. Because we have to send the message to him, you are dead. That is, you are doomed to destruction. That's your end right now. Now, the Genesis account is not the last chapter in the story. That's where Jesus comes in, and that's what Paul is talking about in Romans. What is God's answer to that condemnation? The law? No. Jesus. So the mercy and the gift that comes to us in Jesus is exactly and precisely God's answer to that problem of mankind, that he can't eat of the tree of life. Notice in the New Jerusalem, what's in the middle of the New Jerusalem? The tree of life. So, go ahead.
So there we were. Is it possible that we were different in the sense that we only knew evil? And then I still don't understand the likeness, how we were different before.
Okay. Yes. I don't think he means... It's not that there's been any kind of ontological change through the action, but up until this event, Adam and Eve had lived in straightforward obedience to God's commandments, at least presumably from all we know. But on this day, they rebelled. On this day, they went on their own. And how did they become godlike? They decided that I can determine from my own standpoint, from my own experience, from my own perspective, what is good to me and what is evil to me. Well, the only one with the prerogative of doing that is God. I mean, I need to understand what's good for me and what's evil for me. I need to get that information ultimately from God, because he's the one who can kind of impose that on his creation. I am arrogating myself to the position of God if I think from my own standpoint I can simply decide that would be good and that would be evil. I'm going to do what I think is good, and I'm going to avoid what I think is evil. That's a divine prerogative, to have that kind of autonomy and that kind of, really arrogance.
So wouldn't we be able to consider that a cataclysmic?
Okay. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. But you understand what I mean by that. It's not an ontological shift. None of the molecules in the cosmos have changed. We just now know what we're all made of. We now know who we are. And that's the whole thing about the nakedness. Why did they all of a sudden know they were naked? Because your body is you. And as long as you're not ashamed of you, you have nothing to be ashamed of being naked. But when you're ashamed of you, you're going to hide your body. That's the way I think it's just built into us. We hide our bodies because it's a way of concealing our shame. Not the shame of nakedness, the shame of sinfulness.
Back in portion one...
Who's talking? Okay.
Sorry, I thought you were looking at me.
I thought I was walking in the dark there for a second. Yeah. What are you saying?
Yes.
So portion 1, paragraph 10, when you were discussing that, I remember at some point, I think you said, when it talks about the women, the men swapped their natural desire for sexual intimacy for one that was against nature and all that.
Right.
You kind of talked about like different levels of sin or whatever. And I think if I remember you right, you said something to the effect of Charles Manson. I mean, like the fact that he did what he did indicts me.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
And that sounds something similar to the federal or the. Yeah, federal head.
No, it's not. It's very different.
Okay.
See, I think that is what Paul is saying.
Okay.
What Adam did indicts all of us. Why? Because we're made of the same stuff.
Okay.
And so we end up being the same kind of rebel that Adam was. That's a different the theologians call that seminal headship, the doctrine of seminal headship, where the passed on somehow biologically, I mean, who knows the mechanism, but somehow the very nature of Adam's sinfulness gets passed on to his children, to their children, to their children throughout time. No, I think Paul would endorse that kind of theory. Federal headship is different. It's saying, what if accidentally you were born sinless without the same orientation, propensities, proclivities that your father Adam had. You were some freak mutation that had no sin in you. The doctrine of federal headship would say, no matter. You could live your whole life sinless, you'd still be guilty for the transgression that Adam committed. You see the difference? Because what I think Paul is arguing is, because Adam was a prototype of the humanity that was to come, mm-hmm. We see in Adam what all of us are. And given that we are Adam, what do we end up doing in our life? We sin. So that's why Paul writes it. So then, just as in view of one man, sin entered into the world and death through sin, and in this way death spread to all men because all sinned. Why do all sin? Because all are sinners like their father Adam. So that's not federal headship. That's a different...
Okay.
And I think that's what Paul is, in fact, saying.
So, other people sinning indict my humanity.
Exactly.
Indicts me just because I'm a human just like them.
I'm made of the same stuff. Exactly.
Same stuff. Okay.
Exactly.
Okay. All right, and then paragraph 38, just below the one that you just talked about in part 13, it goes on to say, but it is not the case that as the transgression, so also the gift, for if by the transgression of the one man the many died. It sounds like before in 37 you were saying it wasn't because of Adam's choice, rather it was because of his creation that sin entered the world.
Yeah.
So can you?
But condemnation happened with his transgression. I mean, that's the whole Genesis account. On the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. So death is the condemnation for the evidence of my sinfulness. But my point is simply that sin, although it had not been expressed, sin was potential and latent within Adam's very being from the get-go. It wasn't this morally perfect, absolutely morally pure being getting up one day and saying, I'm really tired of being morally perfect and morally pure. I'm going to change my course. He's not acting out of character when he eats the fruit. He's acting in character when he eats the fruit. He's showing us who he is.
Okay. So it's by the transgression of one man, we were indicted.
Exactly.
Everyone else was indicted.
Yeah, the condemnation became a reality to be reckoned with when we knew who we were.
Right.
Exactly.
Yeah, right, okay. We were all going to sin anyway, even if...
Absolutely.
I mean...
Yeah. Okay, one last.
Hi. I was just thinking about C.S. Lewis's, you know, Grief Observed, and how C.S. Lewis is saying that when his wife died, that his that he saw that his faith was a house of cards, and like God already knew that his faith was a house, or that his faith was a house of cards. And so I'm wondering, this is kind of similar to what you're saying, that God, like in that case, he put a, you know, tribulation in mm-hmm. his life to show like where his faith was. And he uses the term house of cards. But is it in the same way you're saying that like God already knew like Adam was going to sin?
Yes, absolutely. Because I think it had been preordained.
Okay.
From before the foundation of the earth, God decided what sort of drama human history and the ages were going to be. It was going to be a story of redemption. And so what did he put in place from the get-go? A creature, a being, a family, a species that would be in need of redemption. And he was actually going to become one of them in order to redeem them. So, I mean, there's absolutely nothing. The whole doctrine of the fall requires that Jesus be plan B, the backup, just in case something goes wrong. Nothing in the Bible ever remotely suggests that Jesus could possibly be construed as plan B. He's the one about whom, for whom, and with a view to whom everything that was created was created. He's the prima donna of the drama of human history. He's the main character. He's the main man. He's what it's all about. None of this has any meaning except in relationship to Jesus. So if so, how can he be plan B? He's got to be plan A. And how can he be plan A and be the redeemer unless God puts in place a race that will need redemption? So Adam was created to be the father of a race in need of redemption. And the only reason we have any problem with that is because we have deeply ingrained in us the problem that God could not possibly ever be implicated as the source and origin of anything evil. And I just think we need to get over that. Because the God of the Bible has his fingerprints all over the evil in the world. He's ultimately the author of it. And indeed, there's great comfort in that in the end. Because then, evil can be meaningful. It can, in the end, be brought about and used by that God who is its author to bring about greater good and greater purposes and greater glory to the people that ought to be getting glory. And God can do that because it's not out of his control. It's not random noise. It's not it's not breaking into the beauty of God's symphony with just a cacophony of random noise. It's actually a part of the score itself. And anything short of God being the author of everything doesn't allow us to say that. And we have to live with the emptiness and the regret and the meaninglessness of all that stuff that happens in history that didn't have to be if God had just been stronger and more in control and more on top of it and could have stopped it. It didn't have to be. No, it all has to be because it's all part of the score and the script of this wonderful, incredible story that's unfolding that all centers in Jesus as being life to those of us who deserve death. Sorry for preaching, but I'll have to let you go.